Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, we do approach your throne of grace with confidence because we have a Savior, our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who pleads on our behalf. So we do have the privilege then to know that when we come to you, you hear our prayer. So we thank you for your goodness that you have shown to us throughout this week, and particularly the way you displayed your power in your protection in every way to each and every one of us. Father, we do pray this morning for those members who are having some health issues. You know who they are, but we know that you have the power to bring them to healing. So it is our request that you do so. We are grateful that you have given us the privilege then to assemble, to obey your instruction that we should do so. Especially as we see the evil days draw near, we know we are in a tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So, Father, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. First Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to read from verse 4. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now let me refresh your mind of the primary message of this passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 11 that we have been considering, which is that disputes between believers in a local church should be settled by the church through carefully selected members. Now, we have considered the fundamental principle of this, of handling disputes between believers in a local church, which is that they should not be adjudicated by unbelievers, but by believers. They should be, in other words, it should always be adjudicated by believers. Now, we also consider the two reasons for this fundamental principle the apostle gave in verses 2 and 3. So, this morning, we proceed then with the apostle's instruction regarding the implementation of the message of the passage given in verses 4 and 5. Now, the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the apostle regarding how to implement the message of this passage is linked to the reasons supplied in verses 2 and 3. Now, we are starting at this point because of the very first word, therefore, in verse 4. Look at the very first word, therefore. That tells us, yes, whatever we're going is linked to verses 2 and 3 in this particular case. Actually, the Greek contains a particle and a conjunction. that somewhat overlap in their meaning. Now, the Greek particle that appears in a verse may be used as a marker of linkage in a discourse, and so may be translated "and" or simply "so." It may also be used as a marker of emphasis with the meaning "indeed, indeed." Now, the Greek conjunction itself is used in our verse "may" be used as a marker of a continuation of a narrative, and so may be translated "now" or "even so," sometime "even then." Now, it may be used as a marker of emphasis with the meaning "certainly" or "really" or "even indeed." Now, it may also be used as a marker of inference, denoting that what it introduces is a result of or an inference from what precedes, with the meaning "then," "therefore," "consequently," "accordingly." Now, when the Greek particle and the conjunctions are used together, as in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, at the beginning of a Greek sentence, in the Apostle Paul's writing in particularly, it seems that they are used to indicate a continuation in a narrative where there is the implication that what is stated results from what preceded, and so it may simply be translated "therefore." We find this example of such a usage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 23. Philippians chapter 2, verse 23. And hold on to it. It reads, "I hope, therefore," Greek particle and conjunction have been combined here, translated "therefore," "to send him as soon as I see how things go with me." The Apostle Paul's hope of sending Timothy to the Philippians is because of what he had previously stated about his faithfulness. Look at verse 22. Philippians 2, verse 22. He said, "But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Because of that," now I'm proposing to send him. So that is a way to know it's because of what preceded that the word "therefore" is used in verse 23. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 4, the Greek particle and conjunction are used to convey that the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul results from what the apostle has stated in the previous two verses, that is, verses 2 and 3. Now, you see, in verse 2, the apostle gave the first reason believers should not allow unbelievers to adjudicate legal disputes between believers. And that is because believers will eventually judge unbelievers. Now, in verse 3, the apostle stated a second reason believers should not allow unbelievers to adjudicate disputes that involve ordinary affairs of this life between two believers is because believers will judge angels. And so last week, of course, we spent time reviewing for some of you and for some newly the issue of the doctrine of angels. Thus, because of these two reasons then, the apostle gave the instruction of verse 4. Now, the instruction of verse 4 is still concerned with the ordinary affairs of this life that concerned making a living and all daily living. In effect, the apostle's instruction is not concerned with criminal conduct. It's not concerned with criminal conduct per se, but with the problems that people routinely encounter in course of doing business or making a living or even interacting with one another. Now we said this because the apostle began verse 4 with the last Greek word. Actually, the Greek begins with the last Greek word he used in verse 3. That the translators of the NIV rendered the things of this life. In verse 3, the things of this life. Well, and then of course they translated it in such a way that they said such matters. That's how they translated. Probably though, to avoid repetition of the phrase used in verse 3. It's the same Greek word, but they translated it differently in verses 3 and 4. See, as we indicated in verse 3, the Greek word pertains to daily life or daily living, and so means belonging to daily life. Belonging to daily life. Now, a Greek word is translated anxiety of life. Anxiety of life in the Lord's instruction to the disciples about being weighed down with things of this life. In Luke chapter 21, verse 34. The same Greek word, biotikos. Biotikos is now is translated anxiety of life. So we read, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. Now, there are many things that can cause you to be anxious or bring anxieties. The Lord says, be careful of those things. He said, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. Now, because the Greek word was used with the meaning business matters in the business and official correspondence of the papyri. Well, it is probably that the apostle then was thinking of matters that enable people to make a living. It was a technical word that they used in conducting business. So in the papyri, that's where they write things, that's in Greek, that's not where we get our Bible, but some things we learn from the way words are used in papyri. Anyway, it is possible that the apostle really could be thinking of dishonest business practices, such as false standards of measurement for items offered for sale. Now, the Lord had indicated to Israel that they should use a proper measurement standard for any quantity sold to others, as implied in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 35 through 36. Leviticus it is, do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights and honest ephah and honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Now, before I use the illustration, most of you can understand here, I have seen some that this passage deals with where the country where I come from, where people sell in the what they call in the market places, they sell things like rice using bushels and cups to measure whatever they sell. Now, these merchants, if you're not careful, some of them will go and cut a flat tin of metal that just looks like a cup and they put it inside and press it down. So when we measure a cup, it's not a cup. Now, so that's the thing. So it is possible that a believer who is in business could deliver to another believer a quantity less than for what the person paid for. Now, for example, people don't think this happens here today, but it does. Today, those who sell gasoline could tamper with the pump so that it delivers slightly less than a gallon, while they charge the public the full price of a gallon of gasoline. It can happen, and it does happen in this country. I say, if a believer knows another believer that does this to him, that could be part of matters of life. Furthermore, it's also possible that the apostle could be thinking of such things as someone who is giving another person's possession for safekeeping that loses it, similar to what is stated in Exodus chapter 22, verses 7 through 9. Exodus chapter 22, verses 7 through 9. He reads, "If a man gives his neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping," now that means, you know, somebody's going somewhere and say, "Please take care of my thing," and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if he's caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges to determine whether he has laid his hands on the other man's property. In other words, something is missing. We don't know who took it. The person you gave it to take care of said, I don't know what happened. Somebody stole it. This says, bring that person to the law, to the Israel judges to determine if that's true. Verse 9 says, "In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property about which someone says, 'This is mine,' both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to his neighbor." In other words, I imagine in this country many years ago, I think it still happens today, when people will stray aside and steal other people's cows and ox and whatever. And then, if they are caught, then this is what needs to be done to them. They must pay back double, more or less. Thus, though, it is likely that the apostle was thinking of the actions of believers that, though may be sinful, are not criminal in nature. Now, notice what I say. Actions that are sinful, although not criminal in nature. Now, we may say, well, you know, can there be a sin that's not criminal in nature? Yeah. If you commit adultery to an extent, that's a sin, but it's not really criminal. However, if a person rapes another person, that's still a sin, but it's not a criminal act. So we need to know there's a difference between those two. Anyway, we should be careful to recognize that the apostle was not trivializing the things of this life, since such issues involve what unbelievers would take each other to court at that time. And you see, the apostle associated the things of this life with lawsuits, since the conditional clause of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 4, where we're studying, reads this way. Look at verse 4. It says, "If you have disputes about such matters," again, that's how the translators of the NIV translated the Greek word biotikos, such matters, which literally we said may resist well. If you have cases concerning the things of this life, Now the word disputes of the NIV is translated from a Greek word the apostle used previously in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2. That means a place of justice, hence simply mean law court or tribunal, as it is used to describe the place the rich take the poor in James chapter 2 verse 6. James chapter 2 verse 6. James chapter 2 verse 6 reads, "But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court?" Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 4, the meaning is that of lawsuit or legal dispute, or it may have the meaning case. That is really a comprehensive term for any proceeding in the court whereby an individual seeks a legal remedy. Thus, when the apostle associated this Greek word with the word translated such matters in the NIV or things of this life in the literal translation, he implies that these things of life are such things, as we have stated, unbelievers take each other to court. Now the rich, in this case, dragged the poor to court because of probably failing to pay a debt. You know, they lend the money, can pay it back. And the poor would then turn around, take the rich to the court, probably, of course, with little success, because they are cheated by the rich in that they fail to pay for the work done for them. So they take them court, but many times they will lose because at that time, money buys justice. Now, I mean, it still takes place today. It's not as rampant, but it still does. Because if you are wealthy and you commit some criminal things, you hire the so-called high-powered attorneys to get you off. The same thing. There's no difference from that. Nonetheless, though, there are things that occur in everyday living that could create problem between two believers that unbelievers would want to settle in court. Now, such are the concerns of the apostles' instruction that we're about to consider in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 4. So he's talking about dealing with issues, as I emphasize, matters that are not of criminal nature. That's what we're dealing with. So if two believers get into involved, or one believer gets involved with another, that's criminal in nature. That's not where the church functions. Because there's a civil government authority that God has established to deal with those kind of things. Then the church backs away from that. But we're talking about something that's not criminal in nature. But it's nonetheless, it's still a sin. Now, believers, here's the thing though, believers who live according to the truth, that is, those who are spiritually minded or those who are spiritual, should not normally have disputes with each other. And this is what I mean, I said something very important. I say, those who are spiritual should not normally have disputes with each other. Now, that's one of those things when I think about it, what I've just said, that the problem we have a lot is because one or both of us are not living spiritual. Now, this is one of the things, in my judgment, I've said this many, many times, when I'm in teaching, that it's hard for me to conceive how two believers, husband and wife, who are spiritual, will have problems between them. I can't imagine that. It doesn't make sense to me one bit. There's no way a husband would live according to the word and the wife lives according to the word, both controlled by the Holy Spirit, and they have a problem that they have to fight and whatever people do. That's inconceivable to me. So that's what I'm saying. If believers live according to the Spirit, or they are spiritual, now normally there should be no dispute between them. Does it mean that, if somebody does you something wrong as a believer, at that point, if actually what he or she did is wrong, because sometimes people do something and we perceive it to be wrong, that doesn't mean it's wrong. But if it's actually wrong, now you see, that goes to what I just said. Had that person been spiritual, he wouldn't do that. Or she wouldn't do that. So that's the issue that we're dealing with here. However, though, when believers are not spiritual, in that they do not live according to the truth, and under the filling of the Spirit, problem will arise. Now, what I'm going to explain, I'm not saying that Berean Bible Church consists of perfect believers. I don't mean that by any stretch of the imagination. But one thing I know is because this congregation is taught constantly about the importance of living by the Spirit, that majority of people in this congregation don't get involved in things that you hear from other congregations, where they're fighting and backbiting each other in their regular meetings, when they have their budget hearing and all kinds of things, they're all fighting. Now, we don't see this here. I mean, we have meetings that I don't really think it's necessary, but we've got to do it. And 1 minute or 2 minutes is all over. Well, part of it is, if we live according to the truth, then we shouldn't have problems with each other. So when you have a problem with another believer, and it is true that the believer actually offended you, it's because that believer is not being spiritual. Because if we're spiritual, there's no way we're going to offend one another. Anyway, but we do realize that many times we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, and so problems will arise. Now, it is on this assumption then that the apostle recognizes the possibility of disputes that do not need to occur, but could, in the clause when he said, well, we're starting verse 4, when he said, if you have disputes about such matters, if. Now, we see the conditional clause, if, used in verse 4, is different from that used in verse 2, where the apostle stated that it is that what is certain to occur in the future, which is believers judging of unbelievers. Now, the word if in verse 4 is translated from a Greek conjunction that may be used in different ways. Now, as far as if you're an English reader, all you care is it's all is if. So what's the difference? Well, the if used here in verse 4 may be used as a marker of the possibility of a number of occurrences of some event, often after a relative pronoun in the Greek. Hence, the word may mean something like whenever or whoever. Same word that means it can be whoever, as it is used in the declaration of the Lord Jesus regarding the fate of an individual or a teacher that causes someone to break any of the commandments of God, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. It reads, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now the clause, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments, is literally from the Greek, whoever abolishes one of the least of these commandments. So our Greek word is translated whoever. Now the Greek conjunction that we're looking at that translates if in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 6, the conjunction may be used as a marker of the prospect of an action in a point of time coordinated, although with another point of time, hence simply instead of if, it may be translated when, as it is used in Jesus' statement regarding his death on the cross and eventually, of course, his resurrection and ascension, as stated in John chapter 12, verse 32. John chapter 12, verse 32. It is, but I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, you will notice that there's word if here, because that word when is the same Greek word and that is translated if. So you see the clause, when it says when I am lifted up from the earth, is literally if I be lifted up from the earth. That's how the authorized version, that's the King James version, that's how they translated it. Now that's as if it's something doubtful. No, Jesus was not stating something that is in doubt. And so the Greek conjunction should be translated as when. What Jesus stated will occur, not if it will occur. It will occur, it's when it will occur. Now the Greek conjunction may be used as a marker of condition with probability of activity expressed in the verb left open though, and thereby suited generally or especially for generalized statements, and so may be translated in simply if, as the Apostle Paul used it to indicate to the Jews that circumcision has significance only if they obey God's law, as we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 25. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. Romans chapter 2, verse 25 reads, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. The Greek conjunction, we indicated, maybe translate if when used with Greek verb in a subjunctive mood in the Greek, as in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6:4, denotes though what is expected to occur under certain circumstances from a given standpoint in the present, either in a general sense or in a specific case. Thus, the apostle is concerned with giving a general instruction that should be adhered if and when there is dispute among believers. If and when. Now again, if believers, as I've said, were all controlled by the Holy Spirit and so live by God's word, then there should be no disputes among them. The reality, I mean, see, the Bible never gives us things without something being true. So God, the Holy Spirit, knows the reality. Yes, we're all saved. Those who are saved, when we're filled of the Spirit, we'll be normal. But the problem is, most of the time, we are not normal as Christians. In other words, any moment I'm not filled of the Spirit, I'm not a normal Christian. It doesn't mean I'm not a Christian, I'm just not normal. And there are a whole lot of us, most of the day, we are not normal Christians. So that is what we see here. So the reality is that because we believers often fail to live up to what the Lord expects of us, we find that we do things that will bring disputes between us and others. Because we are not thinking, we are not sensitive to other people's needs and feelings and so on. So we will do things wrong. I'm not saying anything right, something wrong. So we see this kind of failure even in the early church. So the early church, no doubt, were filled of believers who were more constantly controlled by the Holy Spirit, and yet we find them doing it, failing in the same way. It's not that it's something new, it's just that's a reality. And so that's what happened, and even in the early church, when those who distributed food among believers were not careful to ensure that everyone received fair portion of food, leading to the complaint recorded in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, we're not saying it's right. Don't get me wrong. I'm never saying it's right. But this is reality. There's never going to be fairness on this planet. Now, that should be, when I say that, mostly the unbelievers dealing with unbelievers. So, unbelievers dealing with believers. But for believers, it should be. That should be the difference. Now, that is why we do find what we have here. Acts 6, verse 1, and hold on to that. I'll go to one passage and I'll come right back to that after. It reads, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. Now here is the Jews who have become Hellenized, what we call, they have adopted the Greek culture. For some, they moved back to Jerusalem. So they are different in the way they do things or see things from their fellow Jews who have always been in Jerusalem, haven't left, more or less, something to that effect. So these are the ones called Hebraic Jews. He said, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, there may be several reasons for that, but the point remains, it's a failure on the part of those who did that. Now, this aside, the Apostle Paul, though, when he wrote the conditional clause that we're studying, if you have disputes about such matters, stated a condition that must occur before a local church takes the action contained in the instruction he gave in the passage that we are considering. In other words, unless what he says here takes place, then there's no need for the instruction. But once it takes place, then the instruction needs to be implemented. Now, when there is dispute of the type that the apostle had communicated, then he instructs the appointing of some judges in the local church to handle disputes. Of course, the question the Corinthians will have about such an instruction will be concerned with the qualifications of these judges. What will be the qualification of these judges that you want us to appoint? Now, there is reasonable, such expectation is reasonable, since it is important to have the right kind of judges to handle disputes among believers. Now, some of them, some in Corinth, mostly those with Jewish background, would have known of the qualifications of the men that Moses appointed to help him in as judges, following the advice of his father-in-law, Jethro, who gave the qualifications given in Exodus chapter 18, verses 17 through 23. Exodus chapter 18, verses 17 through 23. Exodus chapter 18, verse 17 reads, Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourself out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I'll give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and the laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people." Now, here is the qualification that he sticks in here. He says, men who fear God. Now, to me, that is the highest qualification for doing anything on this planet. To me. Why? Because if you fear God, that covers everything. Of course, he elaborates a little bit here. Now, when we say about fearing God, others will say, I fear God. No. If you fear God, that means you'll be conscious of God in whatever you do. That's what it means to fear God. You be conscious of what you do in light of God. In other words, how is God going? Is God going to frown at what I'm about to do? That's the attitude of a person who fears God. Now, you know, if you can imagine, if all you have is you deal with people who fear God, you will have no problem. If that's the case, but it's not the case, though. Now, part of those who fear God is something that will be true of them. So, he's taking this trustworthy man. You become trustworthy when you fear God. He says, who hate dishonest gain and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times. They have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases, they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you'll be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. So again, they suggested qualifications of those who will assist Moses in his administration are given, particularly as I emphasized in verse 21. Again, they are to be those who fear God. They are to be those who are trustworthy. Those who hate dishonest gain. All that describes somebody who fears God. So as we indicated then, those with Jewish background would have known of this. But it will seem that all the believers in Corinth will at least have had the qualifications of those of the early church appointed. Those the early church appointed as suggested by the apostles to handle matters of this life in the church that has to do with daily necessities of believers in the early church. And I'm referring now, go back to Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Now, once the unfairness has been brought to the attention of the leaders, the apostles, they proceeded to act. Now, that's the way we do things as believers. It doesn't mean we're perfect. But once it's brought to our notice we've done something wrong, instead of arguing and trying to justify ourselves and whatever it is, we proceed to admit it and correct it. That's a sign of a person who's been a healthy believer, spiritually, of course. So verse 2 says, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it will not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and they will give, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, the qualifications of those who are to administer matters of life, of this life, in the early church, stipulated by the apostles, are being full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, sometimes when you read some of this, you kind of think a little bit. Now, we have a congregation. I know we don't come close enough the way we should. That's why it's maybe hard for us to come up with some of the understand some of this, because we don't interact enough with each other. So, when it says people who are known, that is what it says, those who are known to be full of the Spirit. How can we in this congregation know that? Is that possible? Think about it for a moment. And the reason it will be difficult for us is because, oh, we don't interact much. These are people who, these believers, they interacted much. So when they say, know of people who are full of the Spirit, that means they have to know. And the way you know is, if you're interacting a lot with your fellow believers, you can tell those who are actually living according to the word. Now, even some of you, when you interact with some of the members here, you can tell those who come to church every Sunday, every Wednesday, but in everyday living, they don't reflect what they learn. You can tell that. Because they can go a whole day, nothing ever registered in their mind. I am not acting as a person who is to be taught the word of God. It doesn't register. But here the apostle said to them, men who are known to be. That means these people, individuals, have been recognized by the local church as those who are actually being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Which means that it is possible, if we interact enough with each other, to know those who are truly in control of the Spirit. We can't tell that, as I say, if all we see each other is when we come to church, or Bible study on Wednesday, and even then, as some people also have noted, some of us have this thing, they come in just 30 seconds before we start. And as soon as we finish, they're off. I know that. So when do we interact? See, that these are things that make it difficult for us to fit the pattern of the early church, because we are not doing some of these things that we are expected from the word of God. Anyway, so based on this qualification that the church in Corinth will have had, because every early church definitely heard about this qualification. Hence, it is fitting then that the Corinthians will expect help from the Apostle Paul in this case in selecting the judges to handle these disputes of the type the Apostle mentioned. Consequently, the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle to provide qualifications of these would-be judges in the local church in Corinth. Now, I know by matter of application, really, for us, if that kind of thing happens, immediately we'll go to the deacons. They should be the people. They should go about doing that. That'll be the first place we go. But after that, there are other considerations. So there are two qualifications, the Holy Spirit stipulated through the apostle, one given negatively and the other given positively of those who are then to be appointed judges. Now the qualification given negatively is that any male believer in the local church is qualified to be a judge regardless of the person's social standing. Now, these things are kind of hard today because for most of us, our local churches have become social clubs, contrary to the scripture. It's not a social club. The Church of Christ, and so your social standing should have no bearing in what happens in the Church of Christ. So it is this qualification, though, that ignores social standing and instruction to appoint judges that are then given in the verbal phrase of where we're studying in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 4 in the NIV. Look at what it says. Appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. Appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. Now the translation of the 1984 edition of the NIV is one of the ways, which when I read, that's one of the ways to translate the Greek. Now the others being as a question, as in the 2011 edition now of the new IV, of the NIV, and as really as an exclamation in the New Jerusalem Bible. Now such variation in the rendering of the Greek does not affect the meaning that the apostle intended to convey. Even though they translate differently, the meaning doesn't change. For example, the question used is really rhetorical that can be translated as a negative statement as suggested by the United Bible Society handbook, so that the Greek question could read something like this. Quote, this is how the United Bible Society handbook says you can translate that, the question in the Greek, something like this. You really should not choose as judges judges people whom other Christians do not respect. Let me read that again. You really should not choose as judges people whom other Christians do not respect. So anyway, a literal translation, which is what I'm going to focus on, involves a question. And here, this is the way it translates literally from the Greek. And that's what I'm going to focus. So pay attention to the Greek literal translation. It reads, do you seek the despised in the church? Again, do you seek the despised in the church? Now, this is because of the Greek words used in the text. Now, the expression appoint judges of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that means to sit down, katizo, as it is used to describe the posture Jesus took while he taught people God's word according to Luke chapter 5, verse 3. Luke chapter 5, verse 3. It reads, he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So that word sat is translated from a Greek word katizo, that is translated appoint in the NIV in the passage that we're considering. Now the Greek word may mean to settle, to stay, or to leave, as the word is used to describe the time Apostle Paul remained in Corinth, as recorded in Acts chapter 18, verse 11. Acts chapter 18, verse 11. Acts chapter 18, verse 11 reads, "So Paul stayed," now Greek word is translated here, "stayed. Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God." Now, so in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 4, the word is used in the sense of to put in charge of something. So it means to install, to authorize, or to appoint. Now it is not clear who is to be appointed. It's not clear. And for what purpose? But the context, of course, suggests the apostle was thinking of judges. But that does not make it easy to understand what he means by appointing or installing some to function as judges. Again, the translators of the NIV translated the Greek as appoint as judges, even men of little account in the church. But as we indicated, the Greek may be translated as a question, as we gave in a literal translation that says, do you sit the despised in the church? So the problem of what the apostle wrote lies primarily in what is meant in the literal Greek, where I use the verbal phrase, they despise. Now, so, does the literal despise refer to believers in the church or to pagan churches? Judges. In other words, what, when he said they despise, who are they? Believers or unbelievers? So to help determine what the apostle want, or at least meant when he used that in the literal Greek, or the word despise, then we need to take a look at the Greek word despise. Now the word despise, or in the NIV, we use of little account. That expression is translated from a Greek word that may mean to treat with contempt. That is, to regard another as of no significance and therefore worthy of maltreatment, as the Roman soldiers treated Jesus with contempt, as recorded in Luke chapter 23, verse 11. Luke chapter 23, verse 11. It reads, "Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate." Now that sentence, "Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him," is literally from the Greek, "Herod with his soldiers also treated him with contempt and having mocked him." In other words, you have to look at the person with contempt before you do something awful towards that person. Now the word also may mean to reject disdainfully, as it is used in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Acts chapter 4, verse 11. He said, he is, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. So here, a Greek word is not translated rejected. Now the word also may mean to show by one's attitude or manner of treatment that an entity has no merit of or any worth. Hence, it means to disdain, to disdain, as Apostle Paul used it to caution against looking down on another believer as it relates to matter of food. In Romans chapter 14, verse 3. Romans chapter 14, verse 3. By looking at time, it is time for us to take a break. And after break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll continue with it. So please, really break and pick up your elements.